Welcome. My name is Jonathan, and I get the privilege of serving here as one of the pastors, and I'm excited to share. I want to pray before we start this morning, just to ask God to really open our hearts and minds to what I have to share this morning. So if you'd pray with me and just invite the Holy Spirit to speak to us this morning. Lord, we love you. We acknowledge that we're gathered here because of you, because you have called us here. And that no one in this room, God, is here by accident, but you have drawn us together. And so, Father, this morning we just open our hearts and our minds to what it is you have to say to each one of us and to us collectively. And Lord, I just pray for me that you would speak through me, that your words, God, would just be delivered in the right way this morning. We love you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So, I just want to welcome you. If you're a guest this morning, this is going to be an interesting morning because it's going to be kind of a personal testimony of mine, what God's been doing in my life, and probably not your typical welcome sermon for guests, but that's just kind of the way we roll. If you've been to Skyline for a while, you know we just kind of do what the Lord's doing in our own hearts and lives at whatever time it is, and we just share it on Sundays, and we let the chips fall where they may. So, basically, I've been out of town for about a week and a half-ish, right around there, and the Lord has really been speaking to my heart, really been refreshing me, and so we're going to just jump out of the sermon series that we've been doing just for me to share some of those things that God's been speaking to me, because I just know in my own life what the Lord's doing always comes to bear on the community, and one of my mentors, he says, you know, the internal culture of the heart of the leader will always get externalized in whatever group he or she is leading, right? So it's really important, the leader's heart, like what's happening in that person's heart, because it's going to get externalized, right? Same way with your family, as parents, right? Your heart, the culture of your heart is going to get externalized into your home, into your kids, into the lives of the people around you, which is why we have to guard our hearts, right? We have to make sure that our hearts are connected to God. So I can say without a doubt that the last month has been the hardest of my almost 17 years of ministry. The last month has been the hardest month of my entire ministry. And in 17 years, I know I look like I'm 25, so I didn't start ministry at 8. I'm actually 37. And 17 years is a crazy amount of time. Doesn't feel like it's been that much time. But I remember Trent when he was a junior in high school at Belle Isle Community Church way back in the day. Some of you might have been there. That's when I started, when Greg Dewey was called as the youth pastor. And I'm pretty sure Alicia was pregnant with Katie Grace at that point, which is amazing. Chase was about this big, and we all called him Scoob. Which is awesome. I still should call him that. I don't know why I stopped. So at the same time, so it's been like this incredibly intense, painful period of ministry in the last month, but personally, it's been the opposite, which is really random. It's been one of the most formative times in my life and in my heart and our family and how God is speaking to me. And so this morning, I just want to kind of explore these things. So what happens in life when all the chips are down, right? When you like you're all in and you're looking at your life and you know you've got all these challenges and these things have happened that you didn't expect and you didn't ask for and you don't know why they've happened, it forces you most of times. What I do is I go back to like the beginning, right? I go back to who did God call me to be? What has God done in my life? And that gives me direction and it gives me purpose for where I'm supposed to go and the decisions I'm supposed to make in those moments. And those things are what I would call anchors in my heart and in my soul for who I am, my identity in Christ, and who God's called me to be. And this last week, I got a really stark word picture from a friend. He said this to me. He said, someday in the future, which I don't know when, it could be tomorrow, it might be 50 years from now, that I'll stand before God and give an account of the ministry that he deposited into me. Right? That's a terrifying thought. That someday I'll stand before the Almighty God who created me and I will give an account of what he put inside of me to do. And I use that language of deposit purposefully. It's like a spiritual bank account, like the parable of the talents, right? God deposited these things and he expects a return and a report someday. And to be set apart for a special task in the kingdom of God is something that if you see it for what it really is, it kind of is one of those things where in Habakkuk it says, the word of the Lord came to me and it made my bones ache. And I felt weak and I trembled because I knew that God had given me something to do. But part of that, what God's calling me to do is to return to my first love, like Revelations 3, is to remember my first love. So what I want to do this morning is to, as clearly as I possibly can, explain the journey that God has taken me on for the last 20 years from when I first gave my life to Christ. And what I've done over the years, probably at Skyline, is given bits and pieces of my story and who God's shaped me and how he's done that, but maybe not as clearly as I should have, considering how much my own personal journey comes to bear on my ministry and what God's called me to do, and really how in turn that comes to bear on the church as I lead. And in the last month, I've been struck how in some ways I've shrunk back from some of the key aspects of ministry that God's given me. Maybe I've allowed some things to get in the way of these things, and some of those are worthy things, and some of those are just simply excuses. But what God's called me in the last month is to remedy some of those things, is to return and to restore some of that vision, some of that call he put in my heart 20 years ago. So, the reason I need to share this is because as a church, there's no way that I can pursue these things that God's called me to do without having an impact on this body, having a profound effect. And if I'm honest, it's really interesting to lead this church because I didn't start this church. I got here about 9 months after Skyline planted, and I've been involved from basically the beginning, but it was handed to me to lead as like this really beautiful gift. But it's really interesting leading something that you didn't start, right? And so I've struggled over the past 4.5 years to be a steward of what was started, but also try to figure out what is my call here and how do I bring that call to bear in a way that's respectful and honoring those who started this church. And one of the most amazing things is that Greg Dewey, who you all know is our founding pastor, someone I deeply love and respect and admire, has been such an incredible support for me. And I'll just say that it's very rare that a founding pastor will stay in a church that they founded after they transition out, because it's really hard to watch something that you kind of birthed into being, watch it change, right? And let's just be honest, most leaders do not have the maturity to make that happen. Most pastors, when they resign from a church, they have to leave because they've always been leaders. They've never been able to serve and support. And I'll just say from the time that Greg kind of handed me the church as lead pastor, he supported me, he served me, he's fought for me. He's done everything he could to honor me as a leader, which is amazing. So Greg, I just want to say publicly, thank you for that. That is a gift. But I try to return with respect towards you as my friend. So thank you for that. But in some of the ways, I feel like I've carried a false burden of expectations of what the church was maybe going to be before I became kind of the lead pastor and trying to bear some of those things. And I started off really weird. So just so you can know, I got here about 9 months after Skyline started, and I started as an unpaid staff member. And we'll talk about this in a little bit, but my wife had just been killed in a car accident, and Greg and Todd, and one of the most amazing displays of friendship, showed up to the funeral 2,000 miles away. They were my mentors in youth ministry, and they just said, hey, we love you. I know you're coming back to Oklahoma City. Why don't you come to our church and just heal? And Greg said, hey, we've got an extra office. If you just ever want to come into the office and just have somewhere to be, just come in. And I took him up on that. And so I was just kind of an unpaid hanger-on, I guess you would call it. I would just like show up to the office and go in and close the door and read and pray and just... they started asking me, Grace, like, why don't you come to staff meeting? I was like, are you sure? It's going to be a pretty big bummer to have me there. Like, you know, you're trying to plant this church. The society is like, who's this guy? He's always crying and, you know, like just a real Debbie Downer. But I did, and I started to participate. And then they were able to find some funds to get me on part-time, and I worked with the FACT program on the Northeast side doing gang intervention and mentoring. And somebody gave some more money, and I was able to go on half-time with the church. The next thing, I was three-quarters time. The next time, I was full-time. And then, you know, 4 years after, Greg transitioned to work for Tom at Sandridge and asked me to become the lead pastor of the church. And it really is an amazing thing because it wasn't something I planned. I always had this thought in my head, God, someday you're going to send me off because this isn't it. This is Greg's thing, and you've called him to it. And I don't know what I'm called to, but what I knew is he called me to serve him for those years. And so I just felt like God in these last month has really been releasing me from any false expectations around who I am as a leader, any false burdens of what I would perceive in my flesh as the lack of progress that we've made as a church for the last 5 years. God has been taking us deep into things that don't show a lot of outward fruit. He's been healing people. He's been saving people's marriages. He's been teaching us how to love our families. He's been teaching us how to love our neighbors, how to work at our jobs with excellence, how to steward the resources he's given us collectively. And it's all this inward things that make Skyline a beautiful place, but there's not a lot of outward fruit to show for it. And if you've ever led anything, it's really hard to lead something like that for a long period of time without like the fruit, right? The outward fruit of whether it's growth or whether it's transformed lives or whatever it is. And it's a weird thing that I've always loved mowing lawns. Isn't that weird? I love landscaping. And believe me, I did it in college for pay, and it's terrible to do it for pay. But when it's your yard, I love it because I love seeing the grass. It's cut. It looks so good. And I edge, and I weed eat, and I get out there and just stand, and I'm like, I did something that I can see a result. It's the most amazing thing, because all my church work, I'm like, I'd be doing youth ministry, and I'm like, man, this kid was at the altar today, the next day, he's crazy, or whatever. I'm like, is what I'm doing anything? And I'd go mow my yard, and be like, oh, Lord, this is awesome. I wish ministry were like landscaping, but it's not. So I want to describe a little bit about, like, go way back to who God called me to be, and to understand where God's kind of leading me in the future. I think you have to understand where he found me, how he saved me, how he called me, how he transformed my life through suffering, grief, and death, and how he shaped the last 7.5 years. So I was a pastor's kid. I was the kid climbing the berm out there, and probably I would have been ripping out sprinklers and doing all kinds of stuff. Luckily, I grew up in a country church full of farmers who, if they caught you doing that, would have probably like knocked you off the top and been like, hey, that's discipline. And it was really good. I grew up in a community who loved us and were good to us, but I never really pursued personally a lifestyle that honored God. It was always something my parents did, and I always had like a rebellious impulse. Did anybody have that where you look back at you're just saying, like, I was just always a stinker? And man, I was ornery, and I was an athlete through school. I was always popular. I always loved girls. Like, in kindergarten, I had a girlfriend. I got in trouble for kissing a girl on the bus in kindergarten. And so it was just one of those things where I just always kind of like had this zest for life. I loved attention. I loved being the center of attention, being the life of the party. And I always had kind of this zest for life, or at least the desire to feel alive, right? And most of my feeling of being alive was the praise of people, and it was taking unnecessary risks with my life. And as I moved into middle school and high school, it started to become partying, things like that. And so my life revolved a lot around being that. And I've got a crazy story that most of you probably wouldn't believe, but it's true. But, you know, before the age of 17, I'd been arrested twice. I had multiple contacts with the police, ranging from vandalism to breaking and entering to possession of alcohol to threatening somebody with bodily harm. I mean, like, just crazy stuff that put my parents through hell. And now, looking back, man, just a ton of regret about that. But my sister was dating a gang member. I was constantly around drugs. Her car had bullet holes in the back of it because he had done a drive-by in her car, and the rival gang knew her car as the one who driven by. I was hanging out at his uncle's house just a few short weeks before the Oklahoma City police shot him 17 times in a drug raid. These were the things that I was involved in that there was no reason for, except for the fact that my heart was far from God and I was chasing things that I didn't understand. And in just a few short years, I lived through a lot. But in the midst of it all, it was weird. I always had this sense, and maybe you guys can identify with this when you've been raised by Christian parents, I had a sense that I knew my whole life wasn't going to be lived that way. I knew that someday I would return to God, someday I would grow up, someday I would get my life in order. But I just couldn't seem to do it at that point. But then I was 17. I was always, basketball had been the center of my life. And I quit my junior year because my brother quit. We were both partying heavily, and he got in a big fight with the coach and threw his jersey in his face. And so I did what brothers do. The next day I walked in and handed him my jersey because that's what brothers do, right? They support each other. Didn't know what I was going to do my senior year at a coach of a Christian school called my dad. He loved our family, and he said, why don't you bring Jonathan to the Christian school? And he found somebody to pay my tuition every month. On the first day of the month, I would get $239 in cash in an envelope, and I would go hand it into the office, which is really weird now looking back. I'm glad I always handed it in. That was good. But those people who gave that money, I have no clue to this day who it was, but it changed my life. Going to that school was the first time I had met Christian kids who loved Jesus, who lived for him, who didn't party, who were honest, who obeyed their parents, who did all this stuff. I was going like, what's happening? I met a girl, and we started dating, and she wouldn't date me unless I became a Christian and changed my life, and so I did. And I stopped drinking, stopped cussing, stopped hanging out with the old crowd, had a heart change, but really in some ways she was like too much the center of it. And when we broke up, I kind of went backwards. The next summer, kind of sleptwalked through my freshman year of college, playing basketball, hated it, hated my coach, hated the school I went to. It was a tiny little Bible college. I thought it was full of stupid people, and I was just one of those kids. I was just angry, and I didn't know what was going on. So the last night of the summer after my freshman year in college, I got drunk, was at a friend's house, trying to sleep it off on the couch, and in the middle of the night, I don't know why, I couldn't sleep, and the Holy Spirit took over my life in that moment. Like, literally, I didn't ask for it. I wasn't seeking it. I was just literally laying there going like, what am I doing with my life? I had kind of an awakening about like, this can't be my life. And I just started weeping. And I started repenting and I started confessing all my sins. And I asked that night for Jesus to take control of my life. And he did. I showed up the next semester after that summer to play basketball again, preparing as a teacher and a coach. That's what I wanted to do. And something had taken place that was really weird. It's like God had prepared that entire year to just break through my life. Our basketball team that year is full of Christians. We would pray before every single practice. We called it devos. You know, we'd do devos before every practice, pray. And there was times, literally, we're about to go out on the court and kill each other, and right before, somebody would be weeping, like confessing a sin. And we'd lay hands and we'd pray on them, and then we'd say, go team and go do layups. I mean, it was really strange looking back on it. But God gave me success that year. Our basketball team won a national championship, and I was an MVP and did all this stuff. And it was this incredible time of like God's favor pouring out of my life. But in that moment, more important than those things, what happened was God gave me such a desire at that point in life to worship. He gave me this unique opportunity to, where in Oklahoma City at that time, I think maybe it's changed a little bit, but there was like a different worship event every night of the week at that point in Oklahoma City. You had Dennis Jernigan on Friday nights, and you had Tuesday nights at Council Road Baptist Church, and Craig Rochelle would show up and teach the Bible, and people like Jamie Smith and Charlie Hall would lead worship, and Church of the Harvest, which I never knew what it was. We just showed up because Darlene Sheck, anybody heard of her? Hillsong, she like came there and led worship when we were on the front row. Not knowing at all what we were getting ourselves into. I love Church of the Harvest, but they're a little squirrely, right? And it was like people dancing. I mean, that one lady, she must have run 50 laps around that sanctuary. And I was like, she's in great shape. Wow, like, that's what I was saying. I was like, she can run. But it was like people would break out in like holy laughter. They just start cracking up. And, you know, we're like trying to pray. We're a bunch of like conservative Bible college students, and people are laughing around us. We're like, what? I'm looking around like, just keep your head down, it'll be okay. But it did something in me. It was the first time I saw worship as like joy externalized. Not just to go to church and sing the songs and do the right things, but to see people whose lives were so overtaken with the joy of salvation that they had to externalize it physically. And I remembered, right? Remember the guy that Jesus healed where it says he leapt and danced off and he told everybody he knew about Jesus and his healing. Remember King David, right? The King David, like we love to talk about him, when he stripped down to his undergarment, and he danced before the entire city, and his wife judged him. He said, listen, I'll become even more undignified than this. The Lord God has saved us. He's radically saved us. My friend was an intern at a Free Will Baptist church, and he had a key to the church, which I don't recommend giving keys to the church to college students, but worked out okay. We would go there at night and we'd worship for 3 or 4 hours at a time. We'd put on Hillsong music and Passion CDs, and we'd literally, it's like me and three other guys, we'd go there and we'd raise our hands and spin in circles and jump and dance like idiots and lay on our face, and we'd weep and cry, and we'd just pray for our city, and we'd like just begging God to give us a supernatural experience of his presence. And he did. It was amazing. We'd pray all over the school. We'd like pray on every single chair before chapel, the night before chapel, and we'd pray for the people, especially the baseball players. We're like, we knew where they sat, and they always slept, and we're like, God, convict them of their sin. There's like this, you know, there's this rivalry between baseball and basketball, and we're like, they need to change, Lord. We'd like literally lay our hands on the wall, and we'd pray against Satan and his presence and the demon. I mean, it was just like this. It's funny because it was so naive, and it was so beautiful. Because all we knew was that Jesus was changing our lives and our hearts, and that he was alive, and that he was accessible. He actually wanted to work in our lives, and our school experienced this significant spiritual renewal. We started a worship service for college students that grew to over 200 people. It was called Soul Asylum. It was so Gen X. It was amazing. If you're a Gen Xer, you know about that. Personally, I was having significant encounters with the Holy Spirit in my prayer times. I had this thirst to pray. My family has a history of intercession, and I've always had a passion to just pray and to plead with God to change people's hearts and lives. And so I would just sweat, and I would weep, and I would shake, and I'd lay on the floor in my bedroom begging God to change mostly my family. My brother wasn't a Christian still, and he and I had kind of split. He became a drug addict, and I changed my life, and I would just beg God to change his heart. I knew, God, you can do this. You're alive. I would share my faith with anything that moved, right? It was like, if you came in near me, it was likely that you were going to hear about how Jesus had changed my life and about what grace was. And it was weird, because most of my Christian life, it felt like I heard about responsibility, and I didn't hear very much about grace, about how God's grace, just unmerited favor, just gets poured out on people, and it changes your life. And I would read anything I could about the grace of God. In the Grip of Grace by Max Lucado. Anybody read that book back in the 90s? I read that book 50 times, I bet. Just backwards and forwards, backwards and forwards, backwards and forwards. Just, the grace astounded me, the sacrificial death of Jesus. In the middle of this, I went to revival. We are always going to revivals. And anybody been to a revival in here? Anybody? Yeah? Yeah. Okay, so a revival was something that churches would do where they would set aside an entire week where they would worship every night of the week. They'd bring in a special speaker, and everybody would invite their non-Christian friends, and they'd preach the gospel, and they'd just pray for God to break through. I miss those. I miss having an entire week knowing we're just going to set it aside for God. At the end of this revival, they said they believed there were people there who God was calling into full-time vocational ministry. And literally when they said that, it was like an anvil dropped on my heart. And I knew God was calling me into ministry. And it was literally like the Holy Spirit put his hand on my back, and he just gently pushed me forward to the altar. And I knelt at the altar. My friends gathered around me. They laid hands on me and prayed. And I just told God, I will give you my entire life. I will go wherever you want me to. I'll do whatever you ask me to. If you'll just be with me, if you'll go with me, I'll go. Within 3 or 4 weeks of that, I had 3 or 4 other people tell me they believed God was calling me into ministry. Had no clue that I had prayed that prayer. They just said, hey, I see something in you. I think God's calling you to be a pastor. And I'll just say, when I was called into ministry, I had no vision for being a leader or being a pastor of a church. Literally, like, it never entered my mind what that looked like. A little bit maybe because I come from a pastor family, but really, that's not what I was responding to. I was simply a young man whose heart was aflame with the love of Jesus, and I had a desire for God to work miraculously through me. I wanted to see hundreds and thousands and millions of people come to know Christ, to have their lives radically transformed the same way that God did for me. I wanted to see the book of Acts come alive in our generation, to see God work as he had throughout Scripture, to see spiritual revival where no one could deny that it was God that had caused it and sustained it. That was it. No more, no less. Very close to this time, my mom's uncle came to town, and I had this beautiful strand of charismatic church stuff in my family. My grandpa was really charismatic. He prayed in tongues, and he had the gift of prophecy and gifts in healing, and it's this amazing thing, and I miss him so much because he would pray every single day for all of us, by name, every day for my entire life. Never missed a day. He would pray about everything. My dad would take him to the grocery store when he couldn't drive anymore, and he would pray for the angels to find them a parking spot. And my dad said, literally, like somebody would pull out right in front, and we'd pull in, and he's just like, and it was like, my dad's like, I pray all the time. And he's like, nothing happened like that. But my grandpa, his brother, also had a prophetic ministry, and he visited us for my grandpa's funeral. My grandpa had passed away He sat down one night and he prophesied over me, affirmed in me with no backstory the call in my life to pursue revival through radical pursuit of Jesus and worship and prayer. He prophesied that God would use me to plant churches all over the world. In the middle of that, he got a still picture of New York City. And he said he was still praying for God to give him, he called it Technicolor movies, which is really funny. He was 84. He's like, I always get still pictures in black and white. He's like, so I'm still praying for, you know, a little bit more HD. He got a still picture of New York City. 13 years later, I was on a plane to New York City to visit a friend who's planting churches, and I glimpsed the skyline with the sunset, and it was like a still frame photo, and God brought that back to mind. And I'll just tell you, there's nothing like God's word being confirmed in your life. And I didn't pursue it. I didn't try to create it. I just waited on God's word, and he fulfilled it. He said that God had called me to lead the church in an apostolic capacity, that my life was to be a joyful response of obedience to the grace that God had poured out in me. So after college, I moved 2,000 miles away from my family, become a youth pastor. I didn't date for 5 years as I pursued ministry and calling and tried to make my life count for God. Finally married, and I was called to plant a church in Louisville, Kentucky. And so just a few things that I feel like were themes in my life, that God had called me to a life of faith, of risk, of worship and prayer, of sacrifice and consecration, to be set apart for ministry. I haven't always lived up to each one, but I've always known that my truest identity is when I live from those things, and that's when God works in me and through me supernaturally, beyond my earthly gifts. So, at this point, when he called me to plant a church, we had started a business. Samantha and I had started a business. We sold it for a massive loss. We lost everything we had, put our house on the market, basically started at $260,000, ended up selling it for $180,000. I learned lots of real estate lessons through that crash in 2007, 2008. But we knew that God had called us, and we knew that it would be okay. And so on the road to plant that church, as I said earlier, Samantha was killed in a car accident. I've always struggled how, when, and how much to share. In regards to my story there, it's a brutal and, for me, terrifying event from which there is no real recovery. But somehow I have to finally and continually figure out how to live from that place but not be crushed by the weight of it. What's so clear to me now is how many aspects of what happened there are like spiritual symbols and metaphors for my journey with Jesus. And so I want to kind of describe, rather than the scene of the accident, what happened there, a little bit before and then a little bit after. And so Samantha and I, we're literally living by faith. Like, we just left everything behind and we say, God's going to make it okay, and we're going to move to the city that we've only visited one time. We have no idea what the culture of the city is like, what God's going to do there. We just know that he's called us there to start this church. And we are moments removed from laughing on the phone with her mom, just talking about life. We had just passed Grand Junction, Colorado, and we were talking in depth about what we're going to do as church planters, how we're going to live, what God was going to do in our lives. And it was really the first time in our marriage, about a year and 8 months of marriage, that we really had felt like we were one and we were at peace. 5 minutes later, she was dead, and I was all alone. And I mean alone in the strictest sense. I sat on the freeway alone for 45 minutes waiting for an ambulance because I just couldn't look at her anymore. Her broken body just overwhelmed me, my mind. So I just went around the back of the truck, and I just sat down and put my hand in my face, and I just put my head between my knees, and I sat there. I rode another 20 minutes of the ambulance alone. I sat in a room for 2 hours waiting for them to stitch me up. Then they put me in a room alone, made one phone call and had one visit. I was covered in blood. My jeans had so much blood, my jeans and shirt, that my skin was wet in a way that after you've been soaked in a rainstorm, when you just can't seem to get dry. So I just laid there as long as possible in my bloody clothes, and for some reason I didn't want to take them off, and it was like all I had left of her was blood. And it was our blood together, it was my blood and her blood mingled together, which is kind of like marriage, right? It's like your soul and your blood and your heart just gets mingled together. And the way I described it to people is that two became one, and then one became half. But it was like taking off those clothes was a shift of reality for me. that moved me into a different place. That life was over as I knew it. My wife was dead. My life was over. All of our dreams, hopes, desires, goals, they're all shattered. And it took an act of will, like I can't even describe, to just shed those clothes. But finally, I took them off, and I set them near the bathroom door, and I put on a hospital gown. And I laid down, and I just took stock. I had nothing. Had no wife, no family, no identification. I didn't have a wallet, didn't have an insurance card, no clothes. I had nothing but God, and He didn't seem to be anywhere near. I just sat in the room and wept. And the skin that had dried from the wetness of the blood was resaturated with my tears. I wept, and I wept, and I wept. I wept until there simply were no more tears. I only had one desire, and that was to die. I could die, and it would be okay. We didn't have any kids. My parents had other children. Everyone would move on and understand. I think they'd forgive me. But I knew then and there I couldn't do that. She wouldn't have wanted me to do it. So I made a decision in that room while looking at those bloodstained clothes that I would live, that I would survive, that I would create a new life. But I needed something first. I needed to know that God was real. And I needed to know that Samantha was okay. So I told God that even that if He was real, and if she was with Him, and that she was happy, then I could give my life again, but that He would have to do something great with my life to make it all worth it. The next morning, I was visited by a pastor, which I know he was a man, but I think he literally was the picture and face of God. And we sat down and we read 1 Corinthians 15 together. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the last trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall all be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. He looked at me and he said these words, Jonathan, when those pipes were hurtling towards you, there were angels hovering over your truck, and they looked to the Lord and they said, Lord, what should we do? And God said, bring her to me. And she is in His presence right now, and if she had the choice, she wouldn't come back. And for her, it will be the blink of an eye, and you'll be there. Isn't that amazing? In a blink of an eye, you'll be there. Those prophetic and true words released me to abound in the work of the Lord while I live, to bury those bloody clothes and move on with my life, knowing that I wasn't abandoning the love I had for Samantha, but I was fulfilling it. In that moment, I made a vow to God that I would obey Him, that I would fulfill my calling, I would follow Him into whatever role and place He had for me. I knew it was the only way out of suffering was to obey. It was the only way to honor her and to receive the severe mercy that God had given me. It took all the strength of my will and obedience, but here I am, 7.5 years later. The Lord has restored me and given me the story of Job. And the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he had prayed for his friends, and the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then came to him all his brothers and sisters and all who had known him before and ate bread with him in his house. And they showed him sympathy and comforted him for all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. And each of them gave him money and a ring of gold. And he called the name of his first daughter Jemima. Actually, he had also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. He called the first name Jemima and the second name Keziah and the third Karen Hapuk. And in all the land there were no women so beautiful as Job's daughters. I'll just say, have you seen my little girls? They're pretty. And their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. And after this, Job lived 140 years and saw his sons and his sons' sons 4 generations. And Job died an old man full of days. And I can honestly say that God has blessed me more now in the latter days than in the beginning. And by His grace, I've remarried a beautiful, God-loving woman. We have 3 kids now. God has taken care of my every need. He's brought me into a family. Her family of faith, heritage, influence, and wealth that I could have never imagined. He has removed every obstacle that would block my obedience of His call. And it's like He said, here, Jonathan, I'll give you all this. Now what are you going to do? Are you just going to sit around and enjoy what I've given you, or are you going to take it and leverage it for my kingdom? I am the rich young ruler now, and I think he's inviting me all over again to risk, faith, sacrifice, worship, prayer, and consecration. So let's connect the dots. God's given me an incredible deposit of ministry. So what do I need to do? First, I think I have to acknowledge the call in the moment. Jesus said this, I have glorified you on earth by completing the work that you have given me to do. He said, God, you gave me this work to do, and I'm going to glorify you by completing it. It was said of David in the book of Acts that he served the purpose of his generation. I know that God's allowed me these last 7.5 years to rebuild my life, to return to a sense of normalcy, to have a family, have a healthy foundation from which to launch this next season of my life. But now is the time. Like, I just have this sense that now is the time to act and to move. And it's a season of doing out of a season of being. Second is to live into that calling. First, God's called me to see people's lives radically transformed by Jesus. This means that in my life, and I think in our church, we have to have an equally radical shift towards evangelism. I think it's just somewhere that we have been slack, and it's a mark against us. And if the Spirit wrote us a letter the way he did to the 7 churches of Asia, I think he would say, one thing I hold against you is you haven't been telling people about me. You haven't been inviting people to come meet me when you worship. You haven't been hosting people in your home. You haven't been declaring your love and your allegiance to me. You've hidden your light under a bush. And so I think today that when I first met Christ, I didn't need to be told to tell others about Jesus. It was pure gratitude. And I think my lack of evangelism is one of the starkest pictures of ingratitude you will ever see. That Christ did all this for me, that he took my shame publicly, he took all these things, and for me to not tell others about him is simply being ungrateful. So that's going to change. I think we need to recover the biblical language of rescue and salvation, that we have been saved by grace through faith, through Jesus' death on the cross, his resurrection, and language of healing and restoration and reconciliation and deliverance. And that our joy and gratitude come from these things, and it's the basis of our witness. It's what we talk about. It's how God has rescued us and changed us. Second, God called me to lead the church as close to the book of Acts as possible. This means a radical pursuit of him through prayer and worship, a desperate plea for the outpouring of his Spirit, a community of radical generosity focused toward caring for each other and for the widow and the poor. Our church needs to become a haven, a hospital, a safe place for the poor, the orphan, the widow, the outcast, the foreigner among us. Our seats on Sundays should be filled with these people because that's what the church is, right? The church is a refuge for all those who are broken and hurting and need the healing and deliverance of the Savior. Ultimately, what I see as a calling is for the church to be so radically transformed, for it to transform society, to do what Dewey just has been banging the drum, and I'm so thankful for it, to destroy the devil and its works, his works. And so what I plan to do for the rest of my time as pastor of this church is to work for spiritual revival in our personal lives, in our church family, and in our city. Because here's what I know. Society transforms as people's souls transform. When your soul is transformed by Jesus, it transforms whatever is around you. And as that starts to spread, our city will transform. Third, God's called me to help plant churches like Skyline all over the world. And here's what I think we have to ask ourselves. Did we make a mistake in planting this church? I don't believe we did. Because people say all the time, Oklahoma City has enough churches. Is that true? I think we have something like 1,200 churches in our city. I don't know that that's really true, that we have too many churches. Now, could you say maybe we have too many churches that aren't functioning healthily or biblically? Yeah, you probably could make that argument. But what I think is I think we have something unique and special that God has deposited into us that needs to be reproduced all throughout the city. Mostly, I think, amongst neighborhoods that are forgotten and that are on the underside of power and justice, right? So everybody... I want to say everybody and their mom, but I don't know if that's appropriate in church. If somebody's planting a church right now in Oklahoma City, where are they planting? Downtown, Midtown, 23rd, Edmond, right? Who's planting on the northeast side? Who's planting in the inner neighborhoods? Who's planting in Lyrewood? Who's planting in the Highlands? Who's planting on the south side? Nobody. And who did Jesus say he came to reach? So I came to seek and save the lost, but specifically those who have no voice, who nobody else is going. He said, the kingdom of God is like a banquet, and all the wealthy people and busy people and healthy people, they're all like, we're too busy, I have a business engagement, I have to go bury my dad, I have to go do blah, 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 blah. And Jesus said, bring me the homeless and the outcast and those who have no family and fill my table. What if we started doing that? What if we started setting tables in these neighborhoods for people to come and eat with Jesus and be transformed by his love? Overall, I just have a heart for the church because it is Jesus' bride, and I think if anything, our generation needs to repent of our low view of the church. Ephesians says this, love your wives as Christ loved the church who gave his life for her. That this is the bride of Jesus, and to have a low view of the church is to have a low view of him and his choice to call her, to use her for his kingdom. Lastly, just a couple small things that I just feel personally called to. One is I honestly believe that the proliferation of nonprofits in our city is actually a mark against us. So the question I have, and this is going to be challenging, but if we did business in a more just kingdom way, would we need nonprofits? What do nonprofits do other than fill the gap between what business owners and Christians should be doing in their daily lives, which is to care for the poor, to provide education, to provide health care, to all these things that should be happening? So I just have a passion for entrepreneurs to start companies and businesses that will mirror and image the kingdom of God, and that would say, actually, we don't need a food pantry anymore because we hire people and we pay them money, and we give them dignity, and they can buy homes, and they can pay for food, and they can send their kids to school, they can do all these things, not because they get them given to them because the person who makes all the money shaves off a little bit of the money on the end and gives it to them because those people say our business actually belongs to Jesus. The last one is just real personal to me, and I think it's a real timely thing, is the empowerment of women. It says in Acts 2 that when the Spirit of God pours out, women will dream dreams and see visions, and they'll prophesy. And there's like this weird movement in the church today going backwards toward women being silent, men being leaders, macho man, all this stuff. And I'll just say, the mark of the Spirit of God in the presence of a community, it says, young and old and women, right? Those who have historically been pushed aside and say, you don't matter, you'll get it someday, stay under your husband's authority, blah, blah, blah. Jesus says, here's what the kingdom of God looks like when the Holy Spirit is ruling and reigning in the church. It looks like young kids seeing dreams, having visions, and it looks like women prophesying. So I just think in our church right now, there's women who are being called by Jesus to like figure out their gifts, and I think of my little girls, and I want them to hear stories in Sunday school about women as much as they hear about men, because guess what? If you track the history of the church, there are unbelievable stories of women who have changed the world. All we have to do is start talking about it, right? And just that will start changing. So those are specific things. What does it mean for us? I'm going to wrap up, and the band can come up. In short, my vision for us is to see people rescued by Jesus, to see the church set aflame with the power of the Holy Spirit, gifts and fruit, to see more churches started who do these things, and to see a spiritual revival radically reshape our city and country. How do we do it? I think one person stated simply that what we have to do is simply listen until we hear the rustle of God's robe, then leap up and grasp his garment. We have to listen. So Jesus said, before you get started on any of these things, I want you to go and wait in the upper room, and I want you to pray. And so what I see of Skyline, I see a future for us as a community of dreamers and risk takers, not wishful thinkers, but as Lawrence of Arabia said, dreamers of the day, right? That those are the dangerous men, those who dream during the day because they can actually accomplish those things. A community of healers and helpers, a community led not by charismatic personality, but by the manifest presence of the triune God, a community with such a deep understanding of the power and witness of Spirit-filled vocation that it transforms the industries of our city, a community that, like St. Francis, walks the world like the pardon of God. I love that statement. It says, St. Francis walked the world like the pardon of God. That's what our people should do in your homes, in your business, in your neighborhood. Your presence should be like the pardon of God. Jesus says, as the Father sent me, so send I you. Forgive any sins and they are forgiven. You have that authority. We want that. I see Skyline as sort of a weeping roadblock to the powers of evil and injustice in our city. I think we look around our city and we say, where is the city in pain? Where is the city in darkness? And how do we show up there? And we weep with Jesus and we say, no more. And we say, God, what will it take for us to see this change? Is it money? We've got it. Is it time? We've got it. Is it our lives? We've got them. We'll lay them down for you. I see a community who's seeking self-denial for the sake of communal mission and discipleship. I see a community that's ruthlessly removing worldliness from its midst and replacing it with a pursuit of holiness and righteousness through consecration. A community that doesn't measure itself by the world or by lukewarm Christians, but by the Sermon on the Mount. I see a community that, like Mother Teresa, doesn't just do big things, but small things with big love. And here's what I know. If you have been saved by grace through faith in Jesus, who is the Son of God, and through his resurrection now the Lord of the entire cosmos, that at one point he himself spoke life into your soul, literally directly into your heart. He awakened and ushered in the kingdom of God into your heart. He's given you a desire to love, know, and follow him. And it may have been weathered, it may have been mucked up, it may have been weakened or marred by sin, apathy, skepticism, doubt, or anger, or whatever it is, neglect, but it's there. And in our hearts, even now, I think we sense it. Every heartbeat is a call from God to live our life for him, to not waste another day. There's people in this room who God's calling to repentance today. He wants you to be restored to the joy of your salvation. Psalm 51 was like the cry of my heart when I got saved. I says, remember, Lord, how I used to lead the throngs of worship to your throne, but Lord, if you'll just cleanse me from my sin, if you'll wash me, I'll be white as snow. Lord, restore to me the joy of my salvation. Then I will teach transgressors your ways. So I'll just say this morning, Jesus is calling you into a deeper life. He's asking for everything. Don't be the rich young ruler who goes away sad. Don't be the Pharisee fooling yourself that your religious background and morality will save you, because it won't. Don't be the disciples who walked away after a hard teaching. Have faith. Believe in Jesus. He is real. He's alive and he's here. And now is the time. Today is the day to move boldly toward him. Come with me. I want to chase him with my whole heart, and I don't want to stop until I meet him face to face. So I want you to stand, and we're going to pray. And I want to end with a story. It's a story about early church fathers. And as you know, they would go into the desert and they would pray, and people would seek out these men and women and ask them for spiritual direction. And at one point, this monk was out in the desert, and one of his disciples came to him and he said, Father, I've followed everything you've taught me, right? I followed the little rule and the big rule. I say my prayers. I meditate daily. I've given away all my wealth. I've done all these things. What else should I do? And it said that he raised his hands and that his fingers became like lamps of fire, and he said, why not become all flame? Love that, right? Why not become all flame? Why not have your entire life become a flame with the love of God and say, I'm willing to risk it all for him? So if you'd close your eyes and just pray with me for a second, I just wonder what it is that God is speaking to your heart today. Maybe you're like me, and maybe you lost something, and that God is desperately seeking your heart to restore. Maybe today is just your first move toward him, to believe in him for the first time and trust him, even though you would say, God, I don't understand it all. I don't get it. I have doubts. I'm a skeptic. Lord, but I know there's a deeper truth in the world, and I think that's you. Just make one step today toward him. Maybe you're like me today, and you're the rich young ruler. Maybe all your needs are taken care of, and God has provided you with security and with health. And God is just saying, I want you to lay it all down. I just want you to follow me. So, Lord, today, would you give us hearts that long for you, for your presence, for your power, God, and would you lift us up today, and as we take the bread and the cup, God, which represent your body and your blood, Lord, we know that we're taking into us a consuming fire, and you want to take over our entire life. Lord, I just pray for the future of our church, that you would begin to birth into reality this vision, God, to make it an impact on our city. God, that you would bring us more and more people who desire that, God, who want to give their whole lives to your kingdom, Lord, so that we could transform this city. So that it would be like Isaiah 1, a city of faithfulness and righteousness. So God, we just pray this morning that you would be near us as we worship. In Jesus' name.